Christian Audio, a division of Recorded Books, presents Transforming Loneliness, Deepening Our Relationships with God and Others When We Feel Alone, by Ruth Graham with Cindy Lambert. Narrated by Pam Ward. Loneliness is a wilderness, but through receiving it as a gift, accepting it from the hand of God, and offering it back to Him with thanksgiving, it may become a pathway to holiness, to glory, and to God Himself. Elizabeth Elliot. Chapter 1. The Pelican in the Wilderness. Loneliness comes mostly when we are disconnected from others in such a way that we feel ignored, overlooked, or not known as we really are. It is the painful ache in our hearts for intimate connection, belonging, and companionship. Trevor Hudson. I woke to the familiar sounds of the hospital. Distant beeping, footsteps in the hallway, muffled voices from the nearby nurse's station, and the constant white noise I could never quite identify. I opened my eyes to the same scene I'd been staring at for 5 days. White ceiling tiles covered with little black holes, too numerous to count. My back ached, and I longed to roll over onto my side, but knew I could not. The doctor had told me to stay flat on my back, and I wasn't about to risk another wave of nausea or the sharp pains of another severe headache. I longed for some water to wet my lips. I could see the cup of water on the bed table next to me, but it was out of my reach without sitting up, and I dared not. I just need to wait for the nurse, I thought. It shouldn't be long. But the minutes passed slowly. I was all alone. Of course, I knew God was present with me. He always is. But the simple reality was that I longed for the physical presence of a caring person, someone to hold my cup so I could take a few satisfying swallows, someone to pull my blanket a bit higher and pat my arm or squeeze my hand and remind me that my condition was just temporary, that the doctors would figure out the source of my problem and set me on the path of recovery. A sad longing crept over me. It wasn't just that I was alone. I was used to being alone. I'd been single for years and was used to the silence and fending for myself that comes with living in a single-person household. No, the longing I felt went beyond that of simply being alone. I was lonely. And loneliness is a feeling that goes far deeper than missing the presence of another person. It is an ache. A deep longing to feel connected, validated, seen, known, and valued. The longing I was feeling, I realized at that moment, wasn't going to be satisfied by the nurse who would soon offer me fresh water, straighten my sheets, and give me the medicine that would relieve the growing, throbbing pain in my head. My loneliness wouldn't be satisfied until Noelle and Windsor, my two daughters, walked into my room. And I saw their smiling, loving faces, even as they teased me. And until one of them handed me the phone and I heard the steady, "I'm here, Mom," from Graham, my son. That deep connection to my children, that experience of being cared for and valued, would help chase away the sad loneliness that had been brewing not only for the past 5 days in the hospital, but for many months before I'd been admitted. For years I'd had back pain, but no clue as to the cause. Then I began to walk like I was drunk, lose my balance, and even fall. Embarrassing and dangerous. I went to chiropractors, orthopedists, psychiatrists, and neurologists. I was told it may be Parkinson's. Since my father had Parkinson's, that concerned me. But a neurologist could not see anything wrong. Though relieved my symptoms didn't seem to be due to Parkinson's, I was very frustrated and discouraged. Finally, another neurologist did an MRI and discovered I had a tumor growing in my spinal column. It had to come out. I was thankful to finally have the reason for my pain identified, though I was apprehensive about surgery. I asked for the best neurosurgeon around and found a wonderful doctor at Virginia Commonwealth University, about 2 hours from my home. All 3 children came to see me off. Noel lived near me, but Graham and Windsor lived many hours away. We had a big family dinner the night before, and the next morning my two daughters drove me to Richmond, while my son stayed back to do some needed chores at my home. It was a 4-hour surgery, and all went well. Afterward, the girls went home to their families. I was alone and in pain, but well taken care of by the staff at the hospital. I was there for 4 days, then went home. The girls argued their best to have someone come take care of me. But I am stubborn and independent, and did not want that. I tried my best before the surgery to put up meals and arrange my kitchen so that I would not have to bend, lift, or twist. A home health care nurse came each day to check on me, as well as physical therapists. I progressed, but between the pain and fatigue, I did not feel well. About a month later, I observed a small swelling at the base of my incision. It grew to the size of an egg. My eldest daughter, Noelle, who is a nurse, took a look at it and didn't like it. I called the doctor the next day. They asked me to send a picture to them, which I did, and they told me to lay flat for 3 days and then call them back. Nothing changed. They told me to stay on my back another 2 days. Still nothing changed. By this time, I was unable to keep food down and had a constant pounding headache. I asked Windsor to come take care of me. The doctors determined I had developed a spinal fluid leak. Finally, I was told they'd have to put in a lumbar drain at the hospital. I wasn't at all sure I could make the 2-hour trip. But the next morning, the girls drove me back to Richmond. I lay on the back seat with a bucket on the floor just in case. 5 days later, I was staring at ceiling tiles, waiting for the nurse to bring me fresh ice water. My condition still hadn't changed. I was very discouraged. Because my girls lived hours away from the hospital, they couldn't visit regularly. I'd been unable to read because of the headaches. So I'd watched endless news about the upcoming election, and, of course, I prayed. I'd been so lonely. Late that morning, the doctors came into my room and told me the surgery would have to be redone. The dura around my spinal column was fragile to begin with, due to my age, and apparently the stitching had not been able to hold. They would restitch and glue the dura for a stronger hold. The next morning, I'd be back in surgery. My children could not leave their homes and jobs on such short notice, so I was alone to face this surgery. They would await a phone call telling them all was well. As I lay in bed that afternoon, waiting for the next day's surgery, I thought a lot about loneliness. In my lifetime, I'd waged some serious battles with it. I had the emotional scars to remind me how hard those battles had been. And by this point in my life, I knew enough about loneliness to know that it is a formidable foe, one to be taken seriously, one that requires an intentional battle plan and strong weapons to fight, lest that loneliness take root in my soul and grow, spilling over into my overall well-being. For loneliness, unchallenged, has the power to eat away at our emotional, spiritual, and physical health. It was time to get serious about addressing this challenge, because I knew that after my surgery, I had a long and painful recovery ahead of me, and I'd be facing most of that time at home alone. Could I manage, I wondered, to be alone but not lonely? How blessed I was that the next day the surgery was performed and I could begin the healing process. The children were relieved and I was soon home. Home alone and serious about working with God on my loneliness. As it turned out, my recovery was long and slow, so I had lots of time to work on it. The birth of a book. The last thing on my mind at the time was writing a book on loneliness. I just wanted to make it through my recovery without succumbing to self-pity and depression. I wanted my faith to grow through the ordeal. I wanted the suffering to count for something. I wanted to emerge from my recovery stronger than I had been going into it. As I look back now, I believe that's when God started writing this book in my heart. Though he didn't let me in on that fact for a few years, I can't say I'm surprised to realize it now. Each book God has led me to write had its birth in painful experience. After all, isn't that where God grows and stretches us? It is for me. I didn't write this book because I am an expert on curing or overcoming loneliness. I don't write books from academic expertise. I write them from my personal struggles, my exploration into Scripture, and my questions of others who've gone before me or suffered with me. It's through my research and reading that I find God sheds his light into my dark places. I wrote, "In every pew sits a broken heart," because I'd been broken and was finding God's light in the journey. I wrote, "Fear not tomorrow, God is already there," because my struggle with fear was leading me to experience God's presence in the face of fear. I wrote, "Forgiving my father, forgiving myself," because God's forgiveness was infiltrating my lack of forgiveness. And now I invite you to join me on my journey through loneliness. All too often we are so ashamed of the battles we face that we fail to share honestly with one another the work God is doing in our lives. But I believe something beautiful and supernatural occurs when believers are honest and transparent with one another about our struggles and discoveries as we live out our faith walk and experience God's intervention in our lives. This is why the body of Christ is so crucially important to our spiritual growth. When we see God at work in the struggles of other believers, both those whose stories are told in Scripture and those who walk the earth with us now, our faith in God's power to intervene in our own lives grows stronger. So welcome, not only to my ups and downs with loneliness, but to God's work in the loneliness in my life and in the lives of many others. From Jonah in the belly of the fish to some current military spouses whose loved ones are serving in harm's way, to the Apostle John living in exile on Patmos, to some prisoners I know who are serving life sentences, to Zacchaeus, the unpopular, curious onlooker, to some friends I've made along the way on this journey, even to the 20,000 people who participated in a massive Cigna survey of the experience of loneliness. We'll be exploring the what's and why's of loneliness, and, more importantly, how to work with God in dealing with it in a positive way. Each step along this journey, we'll discover God at work, ready to transform our loneliness into a positive experience that accomplishes his purposes and draws us into the very thing we long for, a closer, deeper, more satisfying relationship with him and others. I hope you'll bring your own experiences, the good, the bad, the ugly, and the beautiful, to listening to this book, and even to sharing with others what you discover here. Some of you will pull back at the thought of sharing your discoveries with others. Why be so vulnerable and open? Because loneliness is far more prevalent than you'd ever guess. Vivek Murthy, Surgeon General of the United States from 2014 to 2017, and co-chair of President Biden's COVID-19 Advisory Board, makes an astounding claim. Loneliness is a growing health epidemic. We live in the most technologically connected age in the history of civilization, yet rates of loneliness have doubled since the 1980s. Today, over 40% of adults in America report feeling lonely, and research suggests that the real number may well be higher. Additionally, the number of people who report having a close confidant in their lives has been declining over the past few decades. Over 40%? That's far more pervasive than I was expecting. You and I are by no means alone in our struggle. Murthy goes on to write about what will happen if we don't address this massive loneliness. If we cannot rebuild strong, authentic social connections, we will continue to splinter apart in the workplace and in society. We must take action now to build the connections that are the foundation of strong companies and strong communities, and that ensure greater health and well-being for all of us. He makes the situation sound urgent, doesn't he? After my research for this book, I too believe that addressing our loneliness is critical. The bout of loneliness I described a moment ago wasn't my first, nor would it be my last. In fact, as I write these words, I'm certain I will battle with it again. I imagine that you will too, for loneliness is a universal human experience. We're going to explore just how universal it is, why it is so important to address, and how we can experience true transformation of our loneliness. You probably bought this book because you know the longing to be known, seen, touched, heard, and understood, to be wanted, enjoyed, and needed, to be valued and validated. You and I and the rest of the human family want to know we matter to someone, and we long for the sense of belonging that comes from true companionship. Shattering the Power of Shame. Until I began working on this book, I wasn't aware how common and how easy it is to feel ashamed for being lonely. But it turns out many of us find it embarrassing to admit we struggle with loneliness. My first clue came one day while flying to a speaking engagement. Since I was working on this book, I'd been reading quite a few books on loneliness, and I'd taken one along to read on the plane. But as I began to pull it out of my bag, I suddenly stopped. Did I really want the man sitting next to me to think I was lonely? No, I didn't. I let the book slide unnoticed back into my bag. Another day I did the same at a doctor's office. Why? Could it be that we fear being lonely means we are somehow deficient? That we don't want to be found out for being lacking or inadequate? Either because we don't have more close friends or because we are unable to enjoy solitude. If we are honest with ourselves, it's embarrassing. Is it just me? Or do you too squirm at the thought of being found out as being a lonely person? Well, we can both stop squirming. It's not just us. In The Lonely American, Professor Jacqueline Olds explains that many patients seeking help for anxiety or depression don't want to admit when their problem is also loneliness. We found it was very difficult for our patients to talk about their isolation, which seemed to fill them with deep shame. We noticed they were far more comfortable saying they were depressed than lonely. So what do? We cover our pain. We mask it. We keep it secret. And by doing so, we increase our sense of isolation, of not being truly known. Even in laughter, the heart may be in pain, says Proverbs chapter 14, verse 13. How true. All too often, the lonely suffer in silence, which heightens our feelings that no one else really understands what we think or how we feel. I read in Psychology Today, loneliness has a clear stigma. We tend to be able to spot and identify the lonely people around us. One study found that over a 6-month period, lonely people were pushed to the periphery of social networks, and surprisingly, so were their friends. Being pushed out into the cold in this way has a surprising effect on our bodies. Loneliness actually makes us feel colder. Studies found that recalling a time in which we felt lonely made participants estimate the room temperature as being significantly colder. It even made their actual skin temperature drop. Wow, that sure gives new meaning to the phrases being pushed out into the cold and being given the cold shoulder. No wonder we feel the urge to hide our loneliness. Yet the more we hide our loneliness, the more we isolate ourselves, and the lonelier we become. It's a vicious cycle. Let's face the fact right now that if you and I are going to address our loneliness and seek wisdom in dealing with it, it's going to take courage. And I mean that literally, because the fear and shame of loneliness are quite real. One census in the United Kingdom found that loneliness is the number one fear of young people today, ranking ahead of losing a home or a job. Fully 42% of millennial women are more afraid of loneliness than a cancer diagnosis. Clearly, I'm no millennial, but I can now look back at myself hiding that I was reading a book on loneliness from total strangers on an airplane and in a doctor's office. And I see that both fear and shame were at work in me. But I know from God's word that fear and shame have no legitimate place in the life of a believer. 1 John chapter 4, verse 18 assures us, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear." And as it says in Isaiah chapter 54, verse 4, "Fear not, for you will not be put to shame. And do not feel humiliated, for you will not be disgraced." So let's begin our journey by seeking relief from the fear and shame of loneliness. There's no better place to discover the healthiest possible response to loneliness than the Word of God. I'd never before searched the Scriptures for God's perspective on loneliness, but as always, God's Word never disappoints. What a joy it was for me in the writing of this book to pore over His Word for lessons in loneliness. There, God has not only gifted us with many reassuring words of empathy, comfort, and insight, but has also provided us with rich, fascinating examples of His people who dealt with loneliness as they sought Him, served Him, and even fled from or followed Him. I'm eager for you to dive into His Word with me in every chapter of this book. And I believe that Psalm 68, verse 6, offers the perfect image to set the tone for understanding God's heart toward the lonely. It says, "God makes a home for the lonely." A home. The ultimate place to find deep, intimate connection and belonging. The very things the lonely heart most longs to have. Let's begin by gathering our loneliness and shame and taking them home to our Father, who will overwhelm our shame with His perfect love and satisfy our deepest longings for belonging. That is as simple as reaching out to God and expressing to Him this simple truth. "Lord, I am lonely. My loneliness hurts. I want the hurt to stop. I want the loneliness to end." I'm not sure where we go from here, but I'm turning to you for help and wisdom and asking you to satisfy my deepest longings for connection and belonging. Amen. The Pelican. King David, knowing God's love and compassion, often cried out to God about his many thoughts and emotions by writing psalms. Because of this, we know that at times David, too, experienced heart-wrenching loneliness. I've listed for you in Appendix C some of David's loneliness psalms, along with many other scriptures that I find helpful when struggling with loneliness. Sometimes such verses help me express thoughts and feelings that are difficult to put into words. I hope you'll return to this resource during and after finishing this book, whenever you long to ease your loneliness at home in God's presence. While I was studying for this book, one of David's verses really leaped off the page for me, perhaps because the imagery he used struck me as so peculiar. Psalm 102, verses 6 through 7 says, "I resemble a pelican of the wilderness. I have become like an owl of the waste places. I lie awake. I have become like a lonely bird on a housetop." A pelican? Why a pelican? And what on earth would a pelican be doing out in the wilderness? Anyone who knows me knows I love the beach. My children and their spouses and my grandchildren also love it. We go as a family each year and look forward to the time, laughing, teasing, talking, praying, wading and swimming, building sandcastles and eating seafood. We anticipate it all year long. When I am at the beach, it is my habit to rise early each morning to walk the shoreline. I like to see the sun rise over the water. As I walk, I talk to God. It seems easier to talk with him at the beach. Maybe because there are so few distractions. But mainly I think it is because there I am surrounded by so many things that point to his glory. The ocean is powerful. It is at times so wild that the surf roars as it tumbles and splashes. Yet at other times so calm and peaceful it is as still as glass. Its depths are unfathomable. Its horizon vast and endless. It is mysterious, teeming with spectacular life. It can calm and relax. It also be dangerous. It is mighty. Its tide is steady and consistent and faithful. The waves roll in hour after hour, day after day, month after month. Even when I am long gone home, it still faithfully pounds the beach. The ocean also inspires me to awe. I love to meditate on the ways it reflects God's character. Then I spend time praising the Lord using my ABC list: Almighty, Bountiful, Compassionate, Deliverer, Enough, all the way to XYZ. X, he is a xenophile, a friend of strangers. Y, all the promises of God are yes and amen. Z, he is the zenith of it all, and he is zealous for me. I love doing that in praise to the one who created all the beauty around me as I walk. Jesus spent a lot of time on the beach of the Sea of Galilee, so he must have enjoyed it as well. He walked by the sea after his temptation by Satan in the wilderness. Was he trying to clear his head after such an intense time with the evil one? Was he just wanting to relax and talk with his father about his ministry that was just beginning? It was while he was walking the beach that he saw Peter and Andrew casting their nets for fish and called them to follow him. They left their nets and followed him. Soon he saw James and John in the boat with their father Zebedee, and he called them to follow him. They did as well. Choosing these men wasn't happenstance. He didn't just bump into them. He knew before the foundation of the world that he would walk on the beach that day and call those specific men to join him. These were men of the sea. Fishing was their livelihood. Many events took place by the sea or on it throughout Jesus' time on earth. It was a special place for him and his disciples. After his resurrection, he even cooked them fish over a fire on the beach. For all these reasons, I feel close to the Lord whenever I'm at the beach. There I love to observe the birds. The sandpipers run so rapidly to get the sand clams that their skinny legs are a blur, and the seagulls with their noisy calls. We quit feeding them bread because all the seagulls in the area would show up and bring their cousins. It was actually frightening the younger children. But they are fun to watch, as they dip and dive with the air currents, or march across the sand calling to each other. Every afternoon at about 5 o'clock, always flying in formation, come the pelicans. They are social and gregarious birds. They feed mainly on fish and rarely venture farther than 20 miles from the shore. Though sometimes a hurricane can blow them inland, they stick pretty close to the water or marshy areas. On land, they look a bit gangly and awkward, but they are a beautiful sight as they glide smoothly over the water with their impressive wingspan of 6 to 7 feet. I love to watch them spy their prey, take a deep dive beak first, capture their fish, and scoop them from the water. I never cease to be amazed at God's masterful design of their large throat pouch for catching prey and draining water. And this is the bird that David chose as the metaphor for his psalm, a pelican. But not in its habitat, surrounded by its squadron as it should be, not where it could draw its nourishment from the sea as it needs to. No. He paints it.
Sample complete. Ready to continue?